Good morning. We're in Romans 9 and we're working our way through the topic of God's election and God's purpose in election. And we're doing that for two reasons. One, we're in a book study of Romans and this is where we are in the book and is really one of the reasons why I like to preach through a book from beginning to end, because you have to deal with everything in the book. But there's a reason why it's good for us to deal with everything in the book, and that's found in reason two. Reason two is what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16. We're studying this because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is why we have this doctrine. God didn't have to let us in on his secret counsels, and that's really what God's doing here. God could have let us go on thinking we're the ones in control. We're the ones doing the choosing. But God didn't do that. No, God specifically raised up the Apostle Paul for the purpose not just of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but also for the purpose of explaining to us exactly what this gospel means to our lives. Paul writes about this as he talks about his own life in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. He writes, God, who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. For Paul, election wasn't just some obscure doctrine to be debated and argued about. It was the very testimony of his life. Think about Paul. Paul wasn't searching for Jesus. In fact, just the opposite. Paul hated Christ. Paul was trying to snuff out the followers of Jesus. He was trying to kill the church in its infancy. And he was on his way to Damascus to do that very thing when Jesus broke into his life and literally knocked him to his knees. The account of it, of what happened, is in Acts 9, verses 1 to 6. But Saul, that is Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. How do you account for that? It wasn't that Saul, who would become known as Paul, was electing Jesus, choosing Jesus. It was Jesus breaking into Paul's life and choosing him. Why? Because before Paul was born, God had set him apart. And because God had set him apart, there on the road to Damascus, God called him by his grace and revealed Christ to him. The only reason that Paul chose to follow Jesus and become the greatest theologian and missionary the church has ever known is because God first chose him. Now, the question you need to think about is this. Does Paul represent a pattern, the pattern that happens to everyone who is in Christ, or is he somehow an exception? What Paul writes to us here in Romans 9 and in other places as well makes it clear that he's not the exception, but rather proof of how God works in each of our lives. You see, this really is the central question in all of this. Are you working to make yourself who you are, or is God working to make you who you are? And in some ways, the answer to that question is just yes. Isn't it? Yes, you're working, and yes, God is working. There's a couple verses in the book of Philippians that Paul also wrote that help to explain this to us. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, just think what Paul's telling us in those two verses. He's telling us the answer is yes. Yes, we are completely responsible to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but we can only work out our salvation as God works in us according to his good pleasure. Here in Romans 9, Paul's grappling head on with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. How do these fit together? Is God sovereign? Is man responsible? Does one negate the other? Some Christians try to thread the needle on this. Yes, God's sovereign and in control of all things except this one thing, your salvation. God leaves that up to you to deal with. You're sovereign over that area. But that's not what Paul's teaching at all. In Paul's view, yes, indeed, man is absolutely responsible. And yes, indeed, God is absolutely sovereign. And you think, how can this be? Well, we'll get to the answer to that in a moment. But first, I want to show you that there's just absolutely no question that election is indeed what Paul is teaching here in this passage, that God is sovereign over man's salvation. Man cannot choose God. God must choose man. This is what Paul's teaching here. How do I know that's true? Well, it's true because it lines up with Scripture. It lines up exactly with what Jesus said in John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Think what Jesus is saying there. You don't come to God unless God draws you. God is sovereign in complete control over who will come to Jesus. No one can come unless they are drawn by the Father. God must choose them. God must elect them. God must predestine the affairs of men so that they will be drawn. God must call or man will never come. God must take the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, or we will remain dead in our sins. So if that's the case, if God must do it all, then surely man is absolved of all responsibility, right? Wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is what Paul's going to be showing us in the verses we're looking at today. Now, for us to see that, we need to start by reading them. So let's do that together so we get context and flow. I want to begin at verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he will, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, we're really going to focus in this morning on verses 19 to 21. But before we get there, I want you to see for certain there is no other way to interpret what Paul is teaching us here than to say that God is completely sovereign over our salvation. The reason you can tell that's what Paul is clearly teaching is this. It's the question he poses in verse 14. We touched on this last week, but let's do it again to make sure we don't miss it. Look at the question there. What then shall we say to this? Is there an injustice on God's part? You know, if Paul were teaching it were up to man to choose God, then there's no need at all for Paul to raise the question, is there? If salvation were up to man to choose, how could God possibly be charged with injustice? In that view, God does not do anything but make salvation possible. And then man is completely responsible for the choice he makes. If God were leaving it up to man to choose, how could anyone charge God with being unjust? It's all man. Man had the choice. Man blew it. Man suffers the consequences. It's much easier to think that way, I think, for us, but it's not the right way to think. If God were choosing based on one person's works being better than another's, we might wonder, well, okay, where's the line? How many good works does a person need? But there could be no charge of injustice against God because God would be rewarding based on earned merit. The only way God could be charged or even questioned regarding his justice is if God was seemingly arbitrarily choosing people for his own reasons and not choosing others for his own reasons, which is exactly what Paul is asserting here. Think of Jacob and Esau for a moment. Paul's using them to make his point that God is indeed the one doing the choosing. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That is a choice, and God's the one making the choice. They were twin boys from the same family bloodline. As you look at their lives, the truth is both were pretty rotten people. Sure, Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of stew and went off and married a Canaanite woman, and that greatly distressed his parents. But Jacob was a double-dealing, dirty, rotten swindler and a scoundrel. There was no objective criteria for why God would choose Jacob over Esau. And we know God's choice wasn't based on whether the boys would choose him or not, because both the account of their birth that we find in Genesis 25 and what Paul asserts here in Romans 9 makes it clear that God's choice was made before they were ever born, before they ever made a choice. Notice that Paul raises this question of God's justice right after he quotes God saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why would Paul raise the question? Because there's no apparent reason for what God is doing there. So it seems maybe God is being unjust. The only reason that question can be raised is if God's choice of one over the other was seemingly arbitrary. This is what we know. This is what Scripture tells us. For reasons all his own, for reasons known only to God, God chose to love Jacob rather than Esau. The best we can come up with for a reason why is God's statement, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. What's God telling us there? I have mercy on some, but not on others. And the reasons why are all bound up in who I am. But that raises yet another question, the one we need to deal with today in verse 19. Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can man be responsible if God's sovereign? Let's start by understanding the question Paul's raising here as a possible objection to this idea that God's sovereignly electing some and not others for salvation. Here it is in a nutshell. If God chose not to love Esau, and God chose not to work in Esau's life and draw him to himself as a result of that choice, then how can God hold Esau, or anybody else for that matter, responsible for their actions? Or think of what Paul told us about Pharaoh in verses 17 and 18, that God was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. If that's true, how can God hold Pharaoh accountable for his actions? That seems to be unjust, seems to be unfair that God's doing that. If no one can resist God's will, then why does God still find fault? How can man be responsible? Paul will answer that question for us in verses 20 and 21. But before we get to the answer he gives, we need to look at the setup to the answer that we find in the beginning of verse 20. Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Before we can begin to understand the answers that Paul's going to give us, what Paul's saying is we first have to understand who we are. Who are we to answer back to God? Who are we to question the workings of God? Who are we to question the fairness and the justice of God? Now, I want you to know this. It is not wrong for us to ask questions of God. In fact, I think it'd be very fair to say, as you look at Scripture, God actually encourages our questions. I think we can say that based on the whole discussion about election that we're having here in Romans chapter 9. God could have saved himself a whole lot of questions if he'd just kept silent about this. I had a friend who once observed that everybody, without exception, thinks that when they get saved and become a Christian, they are indeed the one who is making the choice. They're choosing God. It's only after a person's saved and begins to dig into God's word, like here in Romans 9, that they see maybe that's not right. Maybe God's the one who's choosing me. Now, God could have left us in ignorant bliss and people still would be saved. God could have left us thinking the choice was completely up to us and there wouldn't have been any questions. But instead, what did God do? He chose to give us glimpses into the workings of his mind, to show us things that make us ask questions. Questions about who God is. Questions about what God is doing. Why would God open himself up to questions this way? I'll tell you why. It's so that we would come to know more and more of his glory. Just like a good teacher encourages questions from their students so they learn and grow, God wants us to ask questions so we learn and grow in our knowledge of him and in our knowledge of his glory. Imagine for a moment a scenario, though, where a teacher is teaching something that a student is having a hard time believing, a hard time understanding. There's two ways the student can ask questions. They can either say, "I don't believe that. Prove it." Or they can say, "I'm having a hard time understanding this. Could you please explain it to me a little more?" In a sense, the questions are very similar, aren't they? But the attitude in which they're asked is very different. One is filled with pride and arrogance, with the student thinking they're at least as smart as the teacher. And the other's asked with humility, seeking to learn, seeking to grow, seeking to know and understand. We can be the same way with God. We can be, "Why, God? I demand to know. I demand answers." Or we can be, "Why, God? Please help me to understand." Basically the same question, two entirely different attitudes. Look again at what Paul says in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? By using the phrase "answer back to God," Paul isn't talking about people who are asking legitimate questions, trying to gain understanding. He's talking about people who question God for the sake of arguing back with God, trying to contradict God in his ways. Who are you to talk back? Who are finite humans to question an infinite God and his workings? It's preposterous for sinful, small, weak creatures to question the rightness of God's actions. Who are any of us to talk back to God, to put ourselves above God, to put God in the interrogation room and treat him like we're somehow above him? Even if we get answers from God, we're not fully going to understand them, because as God says of himself in Isaiah 55:8-9, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, as you think about this, it's a little reminiscent of the story of Job, isn't it? Job was a good man. There's no question about that. In Job 1, God describes Job to Satan as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil and says to Satan, there's no one else like him. But in his wisdom, for the sake of his glory, what happened? God allowed Satan to afflict Job. Of course, Job didn't think this was fair, because Job knew that his life was indeed more upright than the lives of others. And Job thought because of that, he should be blessed by God, not cursed. So Job begins to question God, begins to question the ways of God. For example, Job 7:20, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? And then God shows up at the end of the book. And what does he do? He reminds Job of who Job is, and he reminds Job of who God is. Job 40:1-2, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Who are you, Job, to question me, to question my ways? As Job considers the God who created all things, the God who sustains all life, the God who in wisdom put all of the creation together, all Job can say is what he says in Job 40:4, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. In a moment, Job realizes how small and insignificant he is, and how great and powerful and wise God is. And there are no more questions. I lay my hand on my mouth. Who are sinful people like us to call God into the interrogation room and question his justice and his fairness? God alone is wisdom. God alone is right. There is no power, no might, no wisdom, no justice apart from God. It's true, being made in the image of God, we have glimpses, small bits of power and wisdom and justice that God has graciously given to us. We have some understanding of these things, but even the understanding that we have has been corrupted by sin. It's okay for us to ask questions of God, seeking to know God, seeking to know and understand God's ways. But as we ask, we must see ourselves as we really are. And as much as possible, we also must see God as he really is. This is what Paul makes clear to us as he continues on in verse 20. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Here, Paul's showing the difference between God and man. Why does man have no right to question the fairness of God? Because God's the creator. He's the molder, and we're the creation. We are what he has molded. Here, Paul's referencing an Old Testament passage from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45:9. God speaking, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. We often do that with God, don't we? Rather than accepting the way God made us, the way things are, we question God. Why did you make me this way? Why don't I have handles? Let's put this in the context of Pharaoh being the one asking the questions. He never asked these questions. It seems he gave no thought at all to his relationship to God. But we can learn a lot by maybe posing the questions that Pharaoh should have been asking and then allowing God to answer them through the Apostle Paul. If Pharaoh were asking the questions that Paul's posing here, they might have sounded something like this. Why did you allow me to have a heart that would be hardened by sin? Why didn't you give me a soft heart like you gave to Moses? Why did you raise me up to power if your intent was to crush me all along? Pharaoh wouldn't have liked the answer, and I don't know how much we're going to like the answer either, but we don't need to wonder what it is because God himself gave us the answer in Romans 9:17. Paul quotes, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God raised Pharaoh to power, and God allowed his heart and worked to harden Pharaoh's heart so that God's power, God's glory would be shown, not just to Israel, but the entire world. God could have broken Pharaoh's heart before the very first plague. God could have made it so Moses walked into Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh say, "You know what, Moses, that's a great idea. Why didn't I think of that? Let me help you guys pack." It would have been a whole lot easier for everybody. Moses wouldn't have had all the stress. The Israelites would have gotten a head start on their way out to the promised land. The Egyptians wouldn't have suffered. Pharaoh wouldn't have gotten embarrassed and later drowned. God wouldn't have had to do all the work to do the miracles that were wrought through the plagues. It would have been so much easier if God had just worked in Pharaoh's heart right off the bat and made him comply. But if it had happened that way, do you realize what else would have happened? God's glory would not have been displayed with so much power to both Israel and the watching world. 40 years after the plagues in Egypt, Rahab and the residents of Jericho, who lived far away, were still talking about it. Joshua 2:9, Rahab speaking, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath." Why did Rahab and the people of Jericho think that way? Because God's glory was unveiled through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. If Pharaoh had just said, "Okay, go ahead, go," no one would have known of the glory of God or the power of God. The truth is this. This is about God. It's not about us. God created everything for his glory. Actually, the glory of his son, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." This is what it's all about for every one of us. Pharaoh, Moses, Jacob, Esau, you and I were all created for the glory of God and his son, Jesus Christ. God has chosen some of us to be displays of his glory through the mercy that he pours out upon us as he sovereignly chooses us to be the recipients of his grace. But some of us are chosen by God to be displays of the glory of his justice and his righteousness and his power, as God sovereignly chooses some to be the just recipients of his wrath. This is Paul's clear teaching in these verses, but it still doesn't really answer the question Paul asks in Romans 19. Why is man responsible? Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? If Pharaoh had no choice in any of this but to have that hard heart, if Pharaoh is just doing what God wanted Pharaoh to do, then why does God still blame Pharaoh and hold him accountable? That question actually starts with a faulty presupposition. Let's see if we can unpack that faulty presupposition by looking at verse 21. "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. I don't believe that Paul is teaching here that God created one batch of good people and one batch of wicked people. Why do I say that? Well, look, how many lumps of clay? How many lumps of clay is Paul talking about? Look carefully. It's the same lump, one lump. What does the lump represent? It represents all of fallen humanity. We are all responsible. We've all sinned. We're all part of the same lump. And since God's not bound by time, and since God is omniscient, knowing all things, God knew before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created, that the fall would indeed happen, that Adam and Eve would sin, and all of humanity would fall with them, a common lump. God isn't the one who caused the fall to happen. We know that's true because of what Scripture says. For instance, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God didn't create evil. Where did it come from? I don't know. We don't have the answer to that, quite frankly. But God didn't create it. In James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is not the reason for the fall, but he knew it would happen, and he didn't prevent it. There's no question God could have created differently so the fall never would have happened. Why didn't he? Other than saying simply for his own glory, I don't think we can give an answer. Deuteronomy 29:29 says sometimes we just have to be okay with things without knowing why. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God tells us what he wants us to know, what we need to know, but he doesn't tell us and give us a reason for everything. Why? Does the potter have to tell the clay everything he's about to do to the clay and why he's doing what he's doing to the clay? Of course not. The potter is completely sovereign over the clay, free to do whatever he wants, free to offer no explanation. From the same lump of clay, the potter can make a Ming vase or he can make a chamber pot. He doesn't have to explain to the clay why he's doing one or the other. But here is what God's chosen for us to know. And isn't he a gracious God for letting simple lumps of clay like us know what he's at work doing? Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, foreseeing the fall of all mankind in Adam and Eve, God chose some from the lump of clay to be holy and blameless. How? By molding us and shaping us in the mercy of Christ to be honorable vessels, holy and blameless before him. But what about the rest of fallen humanity? By God's sovereign choice, they too are molded into vessels, but not honorable vessels. Instead, dishonorable vessels that would be the objects of his wrath. Now, you come back next week and we'll talk as much as we can about God's reasons for doing this, but we can only go so far because God only tells us so much. For now, this morning, I just want you to see clearly what Paul's teaching. Pharaoh and all of humanity are responsible. Like sheep, we have all gone astray, each of us to our own way. The whole lump of clay, Pharaoh, Jacob, Esau, Moses, you and I, we're all from the same lump. We're all sinners, justly deserving God's wrath. And it's completely fair and just for God to punish sin and the sinner. No one can say that God is not behaving in a completely fair and a completely just way as he punishes sin. But in his mercy and love, what does God do? God sovereignly chooses some out of the lump to be the recipient of his grace and mercy, and thereby to be transformed into honorable vessels. Left to ourselves in our pride, we'll be like the clay Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. In arrogance and pride, what is the clay saying to the potter in that verse? You didn't make me. Or if you did make me, you didn't know what you were doing. You had no understanding. When we question God's justice, when we question God's fairness in all of this, we, the clay, are saying that God the potter has no idea what he's doing. We're literally turning things upside down, behaving like the creator rather than the creature. And don't you see, this is really the root of all of our sin. We want to be God. We want to turn things upside down. We want to mold a God that is what we want him to be. Don't you see, that's what Pharaoh did. When Moses came to him, what did Pharaoh say in Exodus 5:2? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. What is Pharaoh saying? There is no God. Or if there is, he doesn't know what he's doing. I know better than him. Why should I listen to him? When we question God's justice, when we question God's fairness, when we question God's ways, we're doing the same thing, turning things upside down. We need to remember the words of Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If we remember that proverb, you know what we're doing? We're making things right side up, seeing ourselves as we really are before God. The fear of the Lord is seeing things right side up. It's seeing that God's the potter and we are the clay. It's seeing that God has the sovereign right to do whatever he will with us. And then it's humbly submitting ourselves to be the work of his hands. When we see things the way we ought to, with God as the potter and ourselves as the clay, instead of asking, is there injustice on God's part? Why does he still find fault? We will instead fall on our knees. And do you know what we'll ask? We'll ask, why me? Why me? Why am I, who like the rest of humanity, is utterly responsible for all my sin? Why am I, along with the rest of humanity, who is justly deserving of your wrath and condemnation, being chosen by you to be a recipient of your grace, Lord? Why, Lord? Why did you choose me to be the object of your affection? Why did you choose me to be the object of your mercy and grace? Why did you choose me to become an honorable vessel before you, holy and blameless in Christ Jesus? We'll never know the answer to why, because like we already saw in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And the fact that he's chosen to love me, he's chosen to love you, the reasons for that are secret. It's nothing in us. Why has God made me like this? I honestly have no idea. I have no idea why God would ever choose me, but aside from God's sovereign choice, I know that I too would have a hard heart like Pharaoh and be lost forever. Like Paul, and what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I know that it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. There is the sovereignty of God in election. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I've been chosen out of the lump to be holy and blameless. There is the responsibility there also that we bear because God has chosen us. By God's electing grace, I worked harder. Do you see? Paul says that. But look what Paul says, even as he works harder. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Just as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:13, it is God who is working in me to work and to will for his good pleasure. By the grace of God, you are what you are. This is what Paul wants to drive home to us here. Why? So that we always remember to give thanks and glory to God for his grace and his love and his mercy. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. Psalm 115, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. It's easy for us to get puffed up and proud and either think we're better than other people because you've chosen us and there must be something in us that would make you choose us, or get puffed up and proud and question your justice, question your fairness. Father, help us to turn things right side up. See you as you are, the molder, the maker, the shaper, the potter, and we as nothing more than a lump of clay. Father, work in us to accomplish your will. Make us holy and blameless before you through Christ. Let us work with all of our might to proclaim the glory of your grace to the world around us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.